Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an amazing thought that is. The Christ that is described in Colossians 1:15 through 20 as the creator of all things, the one for whom all things were created, the one who is before all things, the one who holds all things together, the one who is the source of salvation for all of creation, that Christ is in you, if you are in Christ, a follower of Christ. Over the past couple of weeks, we have also learned that those who are in Christ, who are followers of Christ, who have placed their faith in Christ as their Savior, are dead and alive. Our old self has been crucified with Christ, and our new self has come to life with the resurrected Christ. And because we've died with Christ, we were told to put to death in practice those things that belong to our earthly nature. Those things were part of the you that is now dead. And because we have been raised to a new life with Christ, with a new nature, we are to begin living out our new character traits. We're to adorn our life with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, honesty, tolerance, forgiveness, and love. These are part of the new you that is now alive. To sum up the teaching from last time in a single sentence, we could say, Christian, because you are dead and alive, be in your living what you already are in Christ. Now, some may feel like what we've been reading and talking about from the book of Colossians over the past few weeks to be tedious and of questionable relevance to our daily lives, but I would have to disagree with that. If Christianity is essentially a morality system, a system about how to be a nice person and feel good about yourself, then it really doesn't offer anything significantly different from a number of other religions and philosophies. It's really no big deal. You can find that in a bookstore somewhere. But Christianity is not, at its core, a morality system. Christianity is a fundamental transformation of a person through union with the risen Christ. Morality is merely a byproduct or a fruit of that union, not the point of that union. Jesus said in John 3 that we must be born again. Born again to enter the kingdom of God. There must be a change at the very core of our being. And that change cannot be accomplished by our own efforts. It is a supernatural work of God in Christ. So our motivation and reason for seeking to live a Christ-like life is not to enter the kingdom of God. It's not to be saved. It's not to be acceptable to God. It's not to atone for our sins. It's because the person that we once were has died, and a new person with a new nature has come to life. Christ is in us, and we are in Him, and a Christ-like character is now what we seek to live and practice, because that is who we are. We really are like that. And as we live in communion with Christ, our new life grows stronger and stronger, revealing itself more and more clearly in us. Someone might say, well, it sounds a little bit like magic. And it is a little bit like magic. It's what C.S. Lewis called the good infection. Jesus put Himself in us. And that Jesus you is growing in you. So before we get into the passage under study today, I want to stress again how important it is that we are seeking to put these things into practice in our life for the right reasons. That we are building on the foundation of what we have and who we are in Christ. And that's important for us to remember. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. We closed with verses 12 through 14 last time. But to get the general attitude and spirit of what we are studying here, and to establish a context, I want to reread it, because what we'll look at today is really a continuation of the same stuff. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And now in these next three verses, 15 through 17, Paul is going to lay out the general attitude and spirit that we are to have in our relationships with one another as believers. This is a description of what the church's character and atmosphere ought to be. When I say church, I'm not talking about a building. I'm not talking about just when we gather here. But we are the church. Always, every day of our life, we are the church as we interact with one another, have fellowship, and grow in Christ together. We are always the church. Not just on Sunday, just not at a Bible study. We are always. We are the church. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing hymns or psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." He begins in verse 15 by saying, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace." Paul is talking about the peace between us and among us. And that word rule, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, it means to arbitrate, to govern, to control, to direct, to function as an umpire. We are members of one body, Paul says, and he has already likened the church to a body in this letter in Colossians 1:18 and 1:24 and in 2:19. It's an image that Paul uses quite often of the church in other places too, in Romans 12, Colossians, or 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. The church, all of us who are followers of Jesus, are a single body with Jesus as the head. We do not all have the same responsibilities or gifts or talents, but we are a single organism that needs its various members in order for it to survive and be healthy. In this verse in Colossians, Paul talks about the need for there to be peace between the various members of this body. Can you imagine the condition that I would be in if my left arm and hand turned against the rest of me? I'm left-handed, by the way, so I'd be bruised, I'd be hurting, because I'd be punching on myself all the time. And to be honest, I'd be terribly distracted, watching for where the next one's coming from. When the members of the church begin to turn on one another, the same kind of thing happens. The church is not healthy. It's bruised. It's hurting. It's distracted with protecting itself from itself rather than having its focus up to God and out to others. It's looking on itself. Paul's obviously not advocating peace at all costs here. We need to remember that one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians was to confront the false teachings that were trying to gain a foothold in the church. He's not willing to compromise for the sake of peace on those issues. But when it comes to disputes and misunderstandings and irritations and frustrations and hurt feelings and slights and mistakes and insensitivities between members of the body of Christ, the church, us, the peace of Christ needs to rule in our hearts. The peace of Christ should be the governor, the umpire, the referee, the controller of our interactions. Unity between the brethren must be maintained and sought. We must not let the enemy come and divide us. We must not allow our differences to create divisions. The lack of peace and the loss of peace within a church is very destructive. I've heard, and you probably have too, heard of and witnessed the crippling and sometimes even the demise of more than one church in this very city over divisions, over the lack of peace, the loss of peace. And it's ironic, isn't it, that divisions in a church often take place when different groups are all trying to really achieve the same basic end, the same result of growing and developing the church, but using different means to do it. And in their effort to have it done their way rather than put their own agenda aside and compromise for the greater good of the organism, they split. And no one gets what they want. No one gets what they want. The church is crippled, and oftentimes it never recovers. We can't allow divisions to happen at Touchstone. And it takes all of us committing ourselves to it, letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, since we are members of one body. Peace must win the day among us every day. We must commit ourselves to that. That peace will rule in our church. He says, and be thankful. Thankfulness and peace go together, don't they? They produce one another. They cause one another to grow. They feed one another. Someone who is a genuinely, generally grateful person is also a peaceful person. And someone who is a peaceful person is also a person who's thankful. Being thankful means that we look for and we see the positive side of things. We look for the silver lining in every cloud. We don't complain and gripe and whine. We are thankful, recognizing that every good thing we have is a gift from God. And even the things that we're unsure of the merits of at this very point in our life, we know that they come from a loving Father who works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose in Christ. Being thankful is a choice. It's an act of the will. On our part, we can choose to be thankful. We can choose to be grateful, or we can choose to be bitter and whine. Chuck Swindoll once said that the most important decision he makes every day of his life is attitude. I believe when Paul tells us to be thankful here, he is casting it in the widest possible sense. Be thankful for God's blessing and work in our life. Be thankful for others' blessings and work in our life. For example, thank the Lord for this place that we have to meet this morning. And thank the people who have shared a portion of their income with you and I through their gifts and tithes so that we can rent this facility, so that we can meet here this morning. Thank the people who have come here early today to make the coffee that many of you are drinking. Thank the people who have practiced and rehearsed to lead us in worship and singing through music and song today. Thank the people who are caring for our children and teaching them God's Word. Thank the people who are going to stay after service today to pick everything up and load it back into the trailer and haul it back off to storage so it'll be ready for the next week. And on and on and on. And again, thank God for His blessings to us through these people. We have many things to be thankful for, just for our opportunity to worship this morning. Let's make being thankful the general posture of our lives. Verse 16, he continues. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, inhabit you, live in you richly, abundantly, in a large way, in a big way, generously. We're to be people of the Word, people who love and know the Word of Christ, the Bible, people who are filled with the Word. It says, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, we're to be teaching each other the Word of Christ, sharing the Word of Christ with each other, encouraging one another to follow the Word of Christ, to learn the Word of Christ, to understand the Word of Christ. The content of our conversations with each other should be filled with the good Word of God. It reminds me of the command the Lord gave to the Israelites about teaching the Word of God to their children, using every opportunity that they had. It's the same way for us, in the way that we should be about the Word of Christ with each other. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses, and on your gates. May they be present in every situation of your life. Use every opportunity you have to share the Word of God with one another. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, Paul encourages us to make music and singing an integral part of our life with each other. It's mentioned alongside teaching and admonishing one another with the Word of Christ. Worship through music and singing should be highly valued and given an important place in our life, both personally and as a church. Verse 17, he says, in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we act in someone's name, it means we are representing that person. We are being empowered to act on their behalf. And in everything we do and say, no matter how small or large, how mundane or important, we have the opportunity to bring the life of Jesus into it. Giving thanks to God, the Father, through Him. The idea of being thankful is brought up again. It's mentioned three times in these three verses. Verse 15 says we're to be thankful. And verse 16, having gratitude in our hearts. And then now in verse 17, give thanks to God. I think we can take this to mean that being thankful is very important. It's an important attitude for us to have as Christ followers. It's one of the character traits of our new life. Being thankful recognizes who the source of our life is, who we depend on, and that this life is not all that there is for us. We know that there's more than meets the eye. We've talked about this over the last two or three weeks, but we are inhabitants of a new kingdom. We're looking forward to what Paul points out to us in Colossians 3:4 when he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. When we have hope like that, we're able to find reason for being thankful in things that we might not be otherwise. Have you ever been around people who have just suffered a great loss or experienced great pain? Have you ever noticed how they're so thankful for even the littlest things, aren't they? I mean, they seem to be so appreciative of even just the smallest gesture of kindness that you would extend to them. Why? Because it's about perspective. It's about perspective, isn't it? When we put things in perspective, we find thankfulness closer to our hearts. We realize that this is not all there is for us. That glory is waiting for us. And all of the irritations and frustrations and things that get on our nerves here become much smaller. And we find reasons for gratitude. So to sum up what the character and atmosphere of our church should be, we should be ruled by the peace of Christ. We should have an attitude of thankfulness. We should be teaching and sharing the Word of God with each other. We should place a high value on worship through music and singing. And in everything we do, we should have the life of Jesus attached to it. In this next section of the chapter, verses 18 through the first verse of chapter 4, Paul presents instructions to specific groups of people. And there are two things to note before getting into these instructions. The first is that these instructions are very brief for the most part. And second, they are given in pairs. He gives instructions to wives and husbands, to children and fathers, and to slaves and masters. Verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, before I go any further, I want to say that these instructions should be kept within the context of this entire passage that we have been studying, which includes at least, as a minimum, all of Colossians chapter 3, where Paul has been teaching us the character traits of our new life in Christ. Those character traits are compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, honesty, tolerance, forgiveness, and love. It's taken for granted that these character traits are present in all of these instructions that he now gives. So he says, submit to your husbands. Submit means to take a subordinate position to your husband. The husband is the leader of the family. The wife is to respect that leadership and cooperate with the husband in that role, as is fitting in the Lord, as is proper and becoming. It is the right thing to do. Verse 19, he says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." We have now the second half of this first pair of instructions. He tells husbands to love your wives. The Greek word here is the form of the word agape, which is a love that carries much more meaning and responsibility than simply a romantic or passionate interest in another person. Certainly, it's preferred that a husband have a passionate interest in his wife. But this is not what Paul's giving husbands instructions on here. That wouldn't really need any instruction other than to tell husbands to restrict their passion to their wife alone. What husbands are being told to do here is to take care of their wives, looking out for their well-being before their own. In the parallel passage we have in Ephesians 5:25, we're given Christ's sacrificial giving of himself to the church as the example for husbands to follow. It says, "Do not be harsh with them." The New American Standard Bible translates the Greek this way, "Do not be embittered against them." Husbands, we need to remember that we're not coaching a football team of guys. We're to provide gentle, caring, thoughtful, wise, patient leadership for our families. Our anger and our frustration needs to be controlled and vented somewhere else other than on our wife and children. Verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." So now we have the beginning of Paul's second pair of instructions, and this is one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Christian children should acknowledge and submit to the leadership of their fathers and mothers. This is what the Lord wants you to do as a child. In verse 21, it says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." This is the second half of this second pair of instructions that he gives. Fathers are singled out here, but there is certainly application for all parents. Fathers, we need to be careful to not nag and belittle our children and run them down, making them feel like it's impossible to please us, making them feel like they are constant failures in our eyes. We don't want our children to become discouraged Our example in parenting is our own Heavenly Father. How does He father us? He's firm, but He's fair. He has high expectations for us, but He's loving and He's generous. He wants us to reach for our best, but He's quick to encourage and to help us. A great question for us as parents to ask ourselves when disciplining our children is this: are you disciplining your children to shape their hearts to love goodness, or are we just trying to get them to do what we want them to do so that our lives are easier? Are we disciplining out of convenience, or are we disciplining for their well-being so that they will love goodness? Something that I read in a book by John Eldridge a while back that I thought really captures this well. It says, children need two basic messages when they are growing up. One is, you are loved more than you can possibly imagine. And two, you are not the center of the universe. Let me repeat that, because I think it's really a great summation of what it's really about. You are loved more than you can possibly imagine, and you are not the center of the universe. Without the first, a child will grow up insecure, uncertain, looking for love and finding it difficult to believe that he or she is worthy of being loved even by God. But without the second, he or she will grow up selfish and self-centered, assuming that everyone else's agenda bows to his or her own. There's a balance that we need to strike with our children, isn't there? They need discipline, but it needs to be loving discipline. Verse 22 begins the third pair of instructions from Paul to particular people groups. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Although there is absolutely no question about the gross injustice that slavery was and is, in that time and culture, slavery was universally accepted and considered a fundamental institution of civilized society. Historians estimate that over half the people that would have been seen on the streets of the cities of the Roman Empire of that time were slaves. Over half the people were slaves. And not all the slaves were people who carried out menial tasks and difficult manual labor. Some of them were teachers and doctors and other professionals. Slaves were people with no rights. They were the property of their owners, existing for their owners' comfort, convenience, and pleasure. I think it's interesting to note that Paul writes more to slaves than to any other people group here. I mean, look at your Bible. There's a sentence to wives, a sentence to husbands, a sentence to children, a sentence to fathers, and there will be a sentence to masters. There's a whole paragraph to slaves. It's not because he thought slaves needed more straightening out than the other people groups. It was to elevate their status in the minds of the other people. and as they really are in the kingdom of God. They were not even considered human beings by the secular world of the time. But Paul extends tremendous respect to them as God's children. They are as loved and cared for by the Lord as the wealthiest, most influential person in the church. So first, Paul includes special instructions for them in his letter, just like he does for the other people groups. He acknowledges that they exist. And not only do they exist, but he takes additional time and effort than with all of the other people groups, so that everyone reading this letter knows that they are not an afterthought and his words are not just a nice gesture extended to them. But there's complete sincerity in what he says, pointing out that they are as important as any of the other people. Some question why Paul and the other leaders of the church of that day did not condemn slavery and demand that it be eliminated. Believe it or not, Christianity's treatment of slaves in the first century was revolutionary. The Christians in the first century were not in a position to eliminate slavery. They were a very small minority among the populace and generally distrusted by the rest of the people. They had no political power. They could, within their own community, though, carry out the heart of Jesus. And that is what they did. As best as they could, while living under the cultural norms of their day and the limitations that they had as Christ followers, they raised the status of slaves within the community of the church to the same status as other people. Slaves were seen as brothers and sisters in Christ rather than property and biological machines to serve the desires and the whims of their masters. That was huge. It was huge. Colossians 3:11 says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." The "here" that Paul is referring to is the kingdom of God, the community of Christ's followers, the church. And in the church, in the community of Christ's followers, in the kingdom of God, there is no distinction, he says, between people. They are all God's children, chosen, holy, dearly loved, it says in verse 12. Whether they are Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Don't miss that last thing that Paul says in that verse. It's very significant. Christ is in all. He's in all of them. Christ indwells the slave as much as the free person. He indwells the Greek as much as the Jew. He indwells the barbarian as much as the civilized. And if Christ indwells them all, then we should certainly respect and accept them all too. This was the message that Paul was communicating to the whole church. What an interesting dynamic it must have been for a slave owner to be sitting in church, treating that person as a brother in Christ who had perhaps pulled his cart for him as a human taxi cab that morning to church. The person who had fed his animals and was going to prepare his breakfast, make his lunch for him, and make his bed, and do his laundry, and shave him, and whatever else. Someone who had once been looked at as a piece of property, nothing more than my DeWalt cordless drill sitting on my shelf in my garage. No more rights than that. Now Paul said, that person is a human being, and they are your brother in Christ. Now it was world-shaking. Don't underestimate it. It changed everything. There was nothing else like the church. So what instructions does Paul give Christian slaves? He tells them to obey their masters in everything, recognizing that it is Jesus they are serving rather than mere men. The instructions given to slaves here are applicable to us as employees too, aren't they? I mean, we can extend much of this. We should do a good job because we are working for the Lord rather than for men. We should put our heart into it as an act of worship to the Lord. Whether it's sharpening pencils or digging a ditch, answering telephones, designing a skyscraper, it doesn't matter what it is. We could look at our labor as an act of worship to our Lord. These instructions have application for us whenever we are in a subordinate position of any kind in any context, whether it's the family unit, an organization, at work, on a team. These instructions have application for us. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we come finally to the second half of the third pair of instructions. This is to masters, slave masters. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Slaves had no rights in the Roman world of that time, but Paul tells the masters, the owners of the slaves, that they are indeed human beings who possess an equal status with themselves in the kingdom of God, and that they will be and are answerable to their own master in heaven for how they treat these brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, the wisdom of it, Father. The grace and the truth of Christ. May it fill our conversations, our interactions with one another, our behavior. We want to be like Jesus. Because that is who is living in us. That's the life that we now have. This is the new nature that indwells us. And we want that nature to infuse and reveal itself in all areas of our life, Lord. We love you. In Christ's name.